So welcome to all of you. So this will be our last talk before, obviously, next week we won't have a talk because Holy Week. And so we won't see each other until after Easter, at least here. So I thought I would talk tonight about St. Paul and the sacraments, since next Thursday, a week from tomorrow, we celebrate the institution of the Blessed Sacrament, of the Eucharist, as well as of the priesthood. And on the Easter Vigil, we celebrate solemnly the baptism of the adult converts. So I thought we'd look at the teaching of St. Paul on the sacraments, and especially on baptism and the Eucharist, to help prepare us for Holy Week. All right, so that's the idea. Okay, we've seen that one of the great themes of St. Paul throughout his letters is that of the body of Christ. He's constantly speaking of the church as the body of Christ. And the people of God of the Old Covenant has been transformed in the New Covenant so as to become the very body of Christ. And the head of the body is the Messiah, right? Christ himself. And the spirit of this body is the Holy Spirit, right? And we're the members of this body. Now, we've seen in some of you who came have seen in earlier lectures that the prophecies, the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, frequently speak of them, not just of the Messiah, but also of his kingdom. Right? That's one of the chief characteristics of the messianic prophecies, is that the Messiah will institute a kingdom, the messianic kingdom, in which the Gentiles will come in. The Gentiles will come to faith. Right? They'll come to faith in the one God. And they'll receive the Spirit. Right? And there will be a fuller outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Messianic kingdom, which will come to cover the whole earth and last until the end of time. And so that's the prophetic vision of the Messianic kingdom. And St. Paul proclaims that this Messianic kingdom is the church. No, it's the Catholic Church, and that in its essence, the Messianic Kingdom is precisely the body of Christ. Right? That's its innermost essence. And so the Messianic prophecies about the kingdom and the pouring out of the Spirit are fulfilled in the church. And so all the members come to drink, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of God, that's communicated to them through channels that are part of this body. And so we could speak of them as, I don't know, arteries, veins, joints and ligaments. Right? The Spirit has channels by which it reaches all the members of the body and connects them with the head of the body, which is Christ. Right? And so, and what we'll see in a second is that it's precisely the sacraments that fill that function of connecting the members with the head and feeding them, vivifying them, animating them with the Spirit. Now, St. Paul speaks about this in various texts. One beautiful text is from Ephesians chapter 4. And in this text, he's speaking about the unity of the church. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Grace is given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and builds itself up in love." Right? So he's speaking of the church as this organic body. Right? The head is Christ, and the head directs the members and supplies them and feeds them, as it were, nourishes them through joints or ligaments. A similar image is given in Colossians chapter 2. And he, again there too, he's speaking about the unity of the church, and he's exhorting the listeners to hold fast to the head, the body, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from the head. All right, so we're the members, right? We the whole body grows. And what does that mean? To grow in the spiritual life, to grow in supernatural life. And how do we grow? Well, by our connection with the head. But what is his connection? He says joints and ligaments. And that those joints and ligaments, or those channels, they supply us with the spirit, which animates the body. All right? So we can put this question: what are these joints? What are these ligaments? Right? How are the members of the body connected to the head, and how are they given to drink of the spirit? All right, that's the question. Now, God could have devised all kinds of ways, but what he actually chose to do is to connect us by means of faith and the sacraments of faith. The sacraments that nourish us precisely in faith, hope, and charity. So we're connected with the head. Yes, faith, hope, and charity. But what's the means by which we get that? The sacraments. Right? God could have done it in another way. He could have just simply given us grace directly. He could have given us faith, hope, and charity directly without the need for any rites, any liturgical means. But that wouldn't have been fitting, you know, because it's a visible body. And a visible body, it's an organic body. And an animal body, our bodies, have veins and arteries and joints and ligaments by which the whole thing is held together. And those are just as visible as our body is visible. And so it's fitting that we be nourished by visible means, right? By sensible means, and that we can see and touch and hear. Right? And so those are the seven sacraments of the church. And they progressively nourish us with the spirit of the head of the body. In other words, with the spirit of Christ. As long as we receive them with the proper dispositions, which is faith, faith, hope, and charity, and repentance. Repentance from sin. All right? So the sacraments are what most distinguish the body of Christ, the church of the new covenant, from the people of God of the old covenant, right? Which didn't have those sacraments. Right? The church has been provided with living, channels of grace, arteries of grace, different in kind than those that obtained in the old covenant in Israel, but not without profound continuity with ancient Israel. Right? So there's continuity, but there's something new. And the newness is that the sacraments of the new covenant give grace efficaciously, as long as we don't block it by lack of the right dispositions. Okay? So the sacraments of the church provide the ordinary means for the realization of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messianic kingdom. Right? We mentioned there were many prophecies that speak of the kingdom that the Messiah will install, in which the Spirit will be abundantly given. Right? And so the sacraments are precisely the means for the realization of those prophecies. So let's look at some of them. Various prophecies speak of a giving of the Spirit by which the law will be written not simply on tablets of stone, but directly on the heart. Right? That's through grace. Ezekiel has a beautiful prophecy of this. He's speaking about the ingathering into the Messianic kingdom, the gathering of the faithful into the Messianic kingdom, the gathering of Israel. And he says it will be marked by a cleansing from sin, which he describes as a kind of baptismal cleansing from sin and the giving of the Spirit. He says, quote, "I will sprinkle clean water on you," and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. So, forgiveness of sins, the giving of the Spirit, and the writing of the law on the heart. Another well-known text is Joel, which is cited in the, by St. Peter in the, on the day of Pentecost. And Joel says, "It shall come to pass afterward, in the Messianic times, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Right? That's a prophecy referring to the church. And we're the ones who have received it. Now, we may not dream dreams, but we've received the outpouring of the Spirit through the sacraments. And then St. Peter applies that precisely to the day of Pentecost. He says, this prophecy is realized today, because that was the day in which God administered confirmation on the apostles, giving them the Spirit, and Peter then administered baptism to 3,000 Israelites who came to faith. And so that that outpouring of the Spirit, we see, happens through the sacraments, which work through faith, and which give faith. Give faith, hope, and charity. Okay, now, the giving of the Spirit doesn't only happen in the New Covenant. Right? It's true, the prophets speak about a fuller outpouring, but the Spirit was also given in the Old Covenant. We read that in many texts. For example, Moses received the Spirit, and then it actually got divided, his Spirit, taken and divided among the 72 elders who all prophesied. We see it in Samuel, in Saul received the Spirit, David. And David, for example, prays after his sin with Bathsheba that the Spirit not be taken from him. He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Right? So he had it. No? But the Messianic kingdom is characterized by a fuller outpouring and a universal outpouring, as long as we don't put the obstacle of unrepented mortal sin or lack of faith. Okay, so the Messiah's redemptive death makes possible this new economy of grace in which the Spirit is given more widely and precisely through objective channels, which are the sacraments. The rites of the Old Covenant, right, of ancient Israel, served as figures, as sacred signs, prefiguring the sacrifice of Calvary that would make possible, that would merit all the grace given to mankind, that would merit the giving of the Spirit. Right? So the rites of the Old Covenant prefigure the coming sacrifice, right, that would make possible the fuller outpouring. And so the rites of the Old Covenant didn't give grace efficaciously, as the sacraments do, no, but they represented it, right? They were sacred rites ordained by God precisely to represent the giving of grace. And in that sense, they're like the sacramentals of the church today. Right? We make a distinction, sacraments and sacramentals. The sacramentals are sacred rites instituted by the church that symbolize holy things, symbolize God's action, but they can't give grace of themselves, but they dispose us to receive grace if we use them reverently. So, for example, holy water, veneration of the cross on Good Friday, all kinds of devotions with the cross, so all the signs used in the liturgy that aren't directly sacraments are sacramentals that dispose us to sanctification, but they don't directly give grace. Right? So signing ourselves with holy water doesn't give us grace directly. And so that's the rites of the old covenant would have been like that. Well, they disposed those who used them reverently to receive God's grace without directly being channels of grace. So circumcision. Right? God certainly could have given grace on the occasion of circumcision. He could have freed the children of Israel from original sin, and the girls as well, even though they weren't circumcised, right? Because God can give his grace as he wills. But we can't say that circumcision gave the grace in the same way that baptism does, right? Because that was reserved for the sacraments of the new covenant. And we see that in John the Baptist. Right? He's very explicit. He institutes a kind of sacramental, his baptism of repentance. And he says that it's different, vastly different, immeasurably different from the baptism of the one who is to come, right, of Christ. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right? So we can see that John the Baptist's baptism didn't give the Spirit, but it was something that could be the means of conversion, right? Somebody who went through John's baptism could have been a key moment in their conversion, and thus they could have received grace of God, but not directly through John's baptism. Right? In other words, the rite helped the Israelites to have the right interior disposition. Right? So the baptism instituted by Christ is infinitely, in a sense, immeasurably more powerful, because by its very by its own power, it gives the Spirit, it gives the divine life, it erases original sin, as long as we don't pose an obstacle of unrepentance or active disbelief. Okay, and it engrafts the one who receives it into the body of Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. Right, so like the baptism of John, the sacred rites of the Old Covenant, although instituted by God and by his holy will, right, couldn't of themselves efficaciously communicate the Holy Spirit. Right, because that was reserved for the rites instituted by Christ himself. Okay? So let's look now at the sacrament of baptism according to St. Paul. So baptism is the first of the sacraments, the gateway, the entrance, by which new members are incorporated into the body of Christ and spiritually reborn in them, in him. In the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, St. Paul speaks of this mystery in a beautiful way. He says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Okay, so we've been baptized into one body, and thus we're made one through baptism, by being engrafted into Christ. And so, in this text, baptism has two principal functions: to incorporate those who receive it into the body of Christ, which is the church, and to give them, all those who are joined into the body of Christ, the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, right? The supernatural life of Christ. And that means faith, hope, and charity, the infused moral virtues, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, obviously sanctifying grace first and foremost. And it makes them heirs of heaven. In other words, co-heirs with Christ of whatever Christ is heir to, which is glory, right? Which is heavenly beatitude. Right, so the baptism makes you part of the body and gives you to drink of the Spirit, right, of the Holy Spirit in an initial way, right? Because it's the Christian life. Christian life, just like natural life, is a progressive thing. It's something that has to grow. Another aspect of baptism is that by incorporating us into Christ, it incorporates us into the Paschal mystery, into Christ's death and resurrection. And St. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 6. We talked about it a few weeks ago, for those of you who are here. Do you not know, he says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right? So baptism symbolizes and causes a death to the old man, right? To original sin and personal sins. And that obviously involves the forgiveness of sins, right? So the death to sin means the forgiveness of sins through the merit of Christ's death. And that enables us then to live his life of glory, which he manifests in his resurrection. And so the death to sin is followed by a life modeled on Christ's resurrection. And therefore it means a spiritual resurrection in the faithful, coming to live Christ's Spirit. Right? Receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's traditional and most fitting for adults to be baptized precisely on the Easter Vigil. Right? So you can see that connection with Christ's death and resurrection. I mean, you can be baptized any other times too, but it's the most fitting time of the year for its solemn public celebration. Another text that speaks of baptism is Titus chapter 3. He says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit." And so baptism is it's a washing precisely in the Spirit, washing away the old man so that the new man who lives the life of the Holy Spirit is born, as it were. Now, we mentioned before that the baptism of Christ is different from the rites of the Old Covenant, and in particular the baptism of John. Let's look now at Judaism had a whole series of baptisms, immersions. They called them mikveh, is the ritual bath, and the immersion, tevilah. And they were used in various occasions. They were rites of purification. So, for example, before one entered into the temple to worship, especially the high priest on Yom Kippur, you had to have this ritual immersion. Before marriage, a woman had to have the ritual immersion. After her monthly cycle, there was also a ritual immersion, and still is today for the Orthodox Jews. But what most interests us here is it was also part of the conversion process. So a proselyte to Judaism also had to take this ritual immersion. And so if you were an adult male, you had to be circumcised, but that wasn't enough. You had then had to be ritually made clean by a baptism, an immersion, and coming up again. Actually, a threefold immersion, apparently. And it's still part of the Orthodox process of conversion to Judaism. Right? And women don't have circumcision, but they likewise have the same complete immersion. And so we can see that Christian baptism obviously was in profound continuity with this Jewish rite, which clearly predated it. So if you can hear a description by a contemporary rabbi of this rite. He speaks about the Jewish baptism. What physical act could a person perform in order to symbolize a radical change of heart, a total commitment? Is there a sign so dramatic, dynamic, and all-encompassing that it could represent the radical change undergone by the convert? I'm saying that this immersion is the perfect symbol. Jewish tradition prescribes a profound symbol, instructs the conversion candidate to place himself in a radically different physical environment, in water rather than in air, leaving them floating. Individuality, passion, ego, all are submerged in a metamorphosis from the larval state of the present to a new existence. And it's as if he's perfectly describing Christian baptism. Ritual immersion is the total submersion of the body in a pool of water. The early Christians would do baptism that way. Right? We can see the ancient Christian baptistries were designed for complete immersion, because that was the Jewish custom. The pool and its water are ritually prescribed, precisely prescribed by Jewish law. No other religious act is so freighted with meaning as this one, he says, which touches every aspect of life, swallows up the old and gives birth to the new. The water of the mikveh is designed to ritually cleanse a person from the deeds of the past. And the convert is considered by Jewish law to be like a newborn babe, right? Just as we consider the baptized Christian. By spiritually cleansing the convert, the mikveh water prepares him or her to confront God, life, and people with a fresh spirit and new eyes. Washes away the past, leaving only the future. Well, beautiful description. So what do you make of this? Well, the ritual of immersion had the same sign, right? It represented the same thing as Christian baptism, but baptism has the power to realize it. The ritual baptism of Judaism represented, but couldn't efficaciously do it, give the grace. Right? So Christ simply took the tevilah, the mikveh of the Old Covenant, the waters of the mikveh, with its beautiful symbolism, and gave it power. Right? He sanctified the waters, not just to symbolize new birth, but to accomplish it by engrafting the recipient precisely into Christ's body in which we can live his spirit. Right? And thus forgiving his sins and giving him the supernatural life of grace. Okay, so that's baptism. There's not more that can be said. Now that's just an initial gift, no? And it's further confirmed by confirmation, the sacrament precisely of Christian maturity. So just as the newborn babe has to grow into maturity, so the initial gift of the Spirit in baptism needs to grow and be strengthened, so that one can then engage in the full Christian combat. And so that was the character of confirmation, is to make you a soldier of Christ, a miles Christi in that. Okay, we don't find, St. Paul doesn't explicitly speak much about, or at least directly and explicitly about confirmation, but he performs it in the Acts of the Apostles. So there's an interesting text in Acts 19. St. Paul arrived in Ephesus. It was his third missionary voyage, and he found some disciples there, and he asked them if they'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit when they were initiated into the faith, when they were baptized. And they replied, they didn't even know that the Holy Spirit existed. St. Paul says, into what were you baptized? Into John's baptism. And so, hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. And there were 12 of them. That's the text. So clearly what St. Paul did is he first baptized them, and then he confirmed them by laying his hands on them, and that's when they received the fuller outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to skip on, though, to the Eucharist, right, which is obviously the principal sacrament, the great sacrament, the source and summit of the Christian life, and it's the one that St. Paul dedicates the most attention to. So he has a beautiful catechesis on the Eucharist in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. And he gives there one of the four accounts that we have in the New Testament of the institution of the Eucharist. Right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul give the words of institution, all in slightly different ways, but all with the exact same substance, the exact same sense. And so Paul begins by solemnly saying that this is not from him, but he received it from the Lord. Right? And he passes it on. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Previously, no, when he catechized them. "That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Right. So we can see in these words of institution a dual nature to the Eucharist. It's at one and the same time sacrament and sacrifice. Right. It's the sacrament of Christ's presence in his body and blood, and it's the sacrifice of that same body and blood poured out, as it were, sacrificially poured out, mystically poured out on the altar. Right? His body and his blood separated mystically, as happened on Calvary. No, on Calvary, his blood got separated physically from his body, causing his death. And so on the altar, mystically, the blood is separated from the body by the dual consecrations and offered up to the Father. And it's the same sacrifice as Calvary. Why? Because it's the same victim. It's the same body and blood that was sacrificed on Calvary, right? The same blood that was poured out. And it's the same priest who offers it, Christ, through his ministerial priest. In other words, he borrows, as it were, the hands and the lips of his ministerial priests, but he is the true priest. He's the primary priest. And so he offers it to the Father just as he did on Calvary. Right? So we can say it's the same sacrifice, not another one. And he uses, we can see that in this account of the institution, Christ uses sacrificial language. So, for example, "This is my body, which is for you." Or some of the other Gospels have, "which is given for you." Right? That's the meaning. Right? "This is my body, which is given for you." Well, that's sacrificial language. We find it throughout the Old Covenant to speak of sacrifices. Or even the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Right? We might think that that's, I don't know, just simply, I don't know, a memorial. But remembrance is a sacrificial category of the Old Covenant. It's a kind of sacrifice, a memorial sacrifice. Right? There's a Hebrew word, zikaron, a memorial sacrifice. And the Passover is said to be precisely a memorial sacrifice. For example, in Exodus chapter 12, 14, precisely the institution of the Passover in the Old Testament, Moses says, "This day shall be for you a memorial, zikaron, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord." And so Christ is connecting the Eucharist with the Passover sacrifice. Right? And so the Eucharist is a memorial of Good Friday, just as the Passover was a memorial of the Exodus, but the Eucharist is a memorial in an immeasurably higher way, because it makes present the very same sacrifice. Right? The Passover couldn't. No, it was the Passover every year was a new sacrifice. You sacrificed new animals. Right? Every year you had to repeat it. And countless times. I don't know how many Passover lambs were sacrificed in a typical Passover in Jerusalem. But it could have been 50,000 lambs sacrificed in one day and having to be repeated year after year. Right? But Christ is a memorial sacrifice in a higher way, because it makes present the same sacrifice. Not simply recalling it or representing it, but making it truly present on the altar. Why? Because he made truly present his body and his blood, the same victim, and he's the same priest offering it. Now, another aspect of the... it also recalls the Passover, precisely by the reference to blood. And we'll see the blood has two references. On the one hand, it refers to the Passover. The Israelites had to take the blood of the Paschal Lamb and put it on the lintels of their houses to keep the angel of death from entering. No, the angel of death going to kill the firstborn of Egypt, and he was kept out by putting the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintels of the door. Right? And that obviously was a figure of the Eucharist, which by receiving the blood of the true Paschal lamb, right, in our lips and in our hearts, we keep out the true angel of death, which is Satan and sin. Right? We're preserved from Satan's entering, as long as we receive it with good dispositions. We get an increase of the grace, which enables us to live in the Spirit. And then Christ speaks of the Eucharist when he consecrates the chalice. He says, "This chalice is the new covenant in my blood." That's how St. Paul gives the consecration. So what does he mean? It is the new covenant in my blood. So he's making a twofold reference there. On the one hand, to the blood that sealed the old covenant, there was the blood of bulls, we'll get to that in a minute, and a prophecy, the prophecy of Jeremiah about the new covenant. And so the idea of a new covenant wasn't new at that moment. No, it had been Jeremiah, 600 years earlier, had spoken of a new covenant. He says, Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Not like that. "My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Okay? So Christ is saying that that prophecy is realized on the night of the Last Supper. Right? That prophecy was realized at that moment. And the new covenant was fulfilled. No, was at the Last Supper, and then the next day on Calvary was inaugurated. The letter to the Hebrews quotes this prophecy of Jeremiah, speaking about the new covenant, saying, "Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises, the new covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second." Right? If the first covenant was perfect, you wouldn't need a second. So in speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as, in some sense, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Right? So that's the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8. And so Jesus says that his blood, poured out on Calvary, and mystically made present in the Last Supper, and in the Mass, right, in communion, is the new covenant, which is superior to Sinai, precisely because it has the intrinsic power to merit the forgiveness of sins, all sins and all iniquity, to communicate sanctifying grace, the gifts of the Spirit, and thus to write the law on our hearts. That is precisely the Eucharist that has the power to realize what Jeremiah foretold 600 years earlier. Right? Now, the Mosaic covenant was also sealed with blood. Right? So the old covenant was sealed with blood. Moses took the blood of bulls. It's described in Exodus 25. He gathered it together in basins. Half the blood was poured out on the altar, and half of it was then sprinkled on the people as the sign of the sealing of the covenant. He says, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Right? And so the new covenant likewise is sealed with blood, but better blood, right? Not the blood of bulls, oxen, right? But the blood of the Messiah, the blood of God made man, poured out for us in love, right? In immeasurable, in, we can say, infinite charity. Right? The blood of the Son of God who loved me, as St. Paul says, and gave himself for me. And so in the letter to the Hebrews, it is said it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Right? It can only represent a better sacrifice, but it, in and of itself, it has no power at all. Right? So the new covenant is sealed with Christ's blood on Calvary and mystically in the Eucharist. But in some sense, it also consists in Christ's blood. Well, St. Paul says, this chalice is the new covenant in my blood. And why is that? Because the new covenant consists essentially in our coming to share, our being enabled to share Christ's life. And his body and blood in the Eucharist give us precisely that, a share in his life. Right? So we can say that the new covenant is, in some sense, is the Eucharist, is contained in the Eucharist, Christ's own life, and realized by the Eucharist, and merited, sealed by the blood that's made present in the Eucharist. The old covenant involved an inheritance. No, it was the inheritance of the land, Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. The new covenant, likewise, has a promise of an inheritance, and that inheritance is better. No, it's precisely the inheritance of coming to share in the beatitude of Christ, coming to share in the life of Christ for all eternity. Right? So it's an eternal and spiritual promise. And every covenant, we see that right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? That's Christ's first promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? So that's the promise of the new covenant, a better promise. Right? Because the promise of the old covenant was simply a kind of figure of the promise of the new. And every covenant implies mutual obligations. So the old covenant implied the obligation of taking on the yoke of the law, you know, taking on the yoke of the Mosaic law. Well, the new covenant is no less, that's no less true. It requires taking on the yoke of Christ, the living law. Right? The fulfillment of the Torah. Right? Which means to live the life of the church. Now today, sometimes theologians don't like the expression new covenant out of ecumenical sensitivity, right? Because it would seem to, make the old covenant seem old. And so, very often, theologians try to avoid that by, speaking of parallel covenants, which would take away the idea of one being superior to the other or superseding the other. The problem with that, though, is the expression new covenant, well, it's first in the Old Testament, it's precisely one of the great prophecies of Jewish hope, right? It's the Jewish hope of the new covenant, which is the Messianic kingdom. And then secondly, it's consecrated by Christ in the most solemn moment of his entire life, right? The Last Supper. Right? That's where he introduces the notion of new covenant. Right? So we can't bypass it. Right? It stands at the heart of Christian faith, it seems to me. I mean, seems evident. No? Christ put it at the heart of Christian faith. The ancient covenant, the old covenant, was by its very nature ordered precisely towards its fulfillment in the new. Right? It wasn't ever meant to be an end in itself, precisely because the blood of goats and bulls and sheep can't take away sin and can't give life. Right? It can only point towards a better blood and a better victim and a better priest, Christ. No? But I think it's important that the fact that the new covenant fulfills and thus surpasses the old covenant doesn't mean that the election of Israel is annulled. Right? And that's taught by St. Paul in a different place in Romans chapter 11. Right? He says that their election remains. He says, as regards the election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Right? And the Second Vatican Council quotes this in its document on relations with other religions, Nostra Aetate. It says, God holds the Jews most dear for the sake of their fathers. He does not repent of the gifts he makes or of the calls he issues. Right? So the election of Israel has not been annulled, but that doesn't mean that the ancient covenant isn't by its very nature ordered to the new and to be precisely fulfilled in the new. Okay? Right? Because there's the temptation to go either thinking the new covenant completely eliminates all the very existence of Israel as a chosen people. That would be a mistake. Or the opposite extreme, to think, well, no, the new covenant doesn't eliminate the election of Israel, and therefore the covenant, the old covenant, is some equally valid and standing on its own, as it were. Yeah. And both are mistakes. No, both are incorrect. Right? So the election remains, but the old covenant, by its very nature, was ordered to be, as the letter to the Hebrews says, made obsolete in some sense. In other words, fulfilled through Christ's sacrifice and a new dispensation of grace in which the Spirit is given sacramentally, right? Through the channels of the seven sacraments of the church. Okay. So after recounting the institution of the Eucharist, let's go back to the letter to the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 11. And so after recounting the institution of the Eucharist, St. Paul goes on to speak about worthy reception, right? And this is very important for us as for the life of the church. He says, this is verse 27 to 31. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment unto himself. That is why many of you, speaking to the Corinthians, are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. In other words, if we judged ourselves through examination of conscience before receiving the Eucharist, we wouldn't be judged by God in a negative way. So apparently in Corinth, there actually were physical consequences in that community given by God to unworthy reception of the Holy Eucharist. And St. Paul speaks a little bit about what that unworthy reception consisted in. They were, in the early church, they had what they call an agape, a love feast, before the celebration of the Eucharist. And in the congregation in Corinth, it got out of hand at times. They didn't wait for one another. They didn't have different parts of the congregation ate separately. They brought their own food and they didn't share it with the others, and charity wasn't observed. And so St. Paul is saying, precisely because of this lack of the observance of charity, their reception of the Eucharist was badly disposed, and therefore they, in some sense, their reception of communion wasn't fruitful. On the contrary, it was unfruitful. But obviously this doesn't apply simply to the congregation of Corinth. No, it's something that is crucial for the life of the church at all times. And so St. Paul gives a very important precept there to examine oneself before receiving communion so that one receives it in a worthy manner and refrains from receiving if one judges one is unworthy. So what does that consist in? Well, the Catholic tradition has always understood that to mean being in mortal sin. Right? So if you examine yourself and find that you're in a state of mortal sin, right, you're not to receive communion without being reconciled first. Right? So that would be to receive in an unworthy manner. And then a couple lines later, he speaks about anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, in other words, discerning the body of Christ. What would that mean, to eat or drink without discerning the body? Well, it could mean to eat without faith in the real presence, in other words, to communicate without faith in the church's belief about Christ's presence. And that's certainly true. But it seems that the context is, he means by discerning the body, really discerning the holiness of Christ, and therefore the holiness that we have to have in order to properly receive communion. And that holiness is simply to be in a state of grace, and thus not to be in a state of mortal sin. Right? Everyone who's in a state of grace is in some sense a saint. Right? Not that we're a canonizable saint, but we're made holy by Christ's Spirit in us, right? As long as we don't chase him away and the Spirit away through mortal sin. That's not repented of. Okay, so one fails to discern the body. If one fails to have in oneself the necessary purity, no, to receive the spotless victim, Christ who is purity itself. Right? And that would be through, in one way or another, gravely violating charity. No, because every mortal sin gravely violates charity. Now, it may not seem to us that these sins of the Corinthians were grave violations of charity, but St. Paul thought they were important enough to give this warning. It's interesting. It's important that this presupposes, obviously, faith in the real presence. Right? Because if Christ wasn't really present in the body under the appearances, you know, of bread and wine, well, why would you have to, what difference would it make? Right? If it's just a rite, how would receiving, I don't know, wine or grape juice or a piece of bread make me guilty of the body and blood of Christ? In other words, St. Paul's saying that receiving unworthily makes one guilty of Christ's death in some sense. And why is that? Because every mortal sin makes one guilty of Christ's death, right? Because Christ's death was caused by sin. And the sin of sacrilege would be thus, in a sense, adding, you know, to what caused Christ's death. Now, this teaching of St. Paul is the basis of a couple canons in the Code of Canon Law, which have lately received quite a bit of public attention. Especially on the part of Archbishop Burke, you know, our former archbishop. Canon 916 and Canon 915. So let's just briefly look at them. So Canon 916 of the Code of Canon Law simply follows this text of St. Paul and says this: a person who is conscious of grave sin is not to celebrate Mass or receive the body of the Lord without previous sacramental confession. Right? That's the simple canon. And then it goes on to list an exception. Unless there is grave reason and there's no opportunity to confess. In this case, the person is to remember the obligation to make an act of perfect contrition, which includes the resolution of confessing as soon as possible. What's an act of perfect contrition? To be sorry for one's sins, not simply because one fears hell, that's imperfect contrition, but also and principally because it offends God who loves us, and for God's sake, because of his goodness. Now, when would that ever be applicable? it wouldn't be applicable to the faithful, because we never have a grave reason that I can think of to receive communion, right? Because it's not a sin not to receive communion, right? So we wouldn't have a grave reason to do that. Sometimes a priest might have a grave reason to celebrate Mass, and so if he can't find another confessor, that could apply in some cases to him. But for the faithful, I don't see how it could apply. St. Thomas has an interesting commentary on this text of St. Paul, and he explains why those in mortal sin are excluded from receiving communion. And first he poses an objection, and it's a good objection. He says, well, it seems that sinners don't approach unworthily, he means people in mortal sin, because Christ is the spiritual physician. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Right? So if we're sick, why shouldn't we receive Christ? Right? It's a good objection. And he answers that the Eucharist is different than baptism. The Eucharist is precisely spiritual food. It's the sacrament of spiritual nourishment. But nourishment presupposes that you're alive. Baptism can be received by sinners. In fact, it's generally received by sinners. And it's what makes you clean, right? Because it's the sacrament of birth. So we say that baptism and confession are sacraments of the dead. In other words, those who are spiritually dead in mortal sin can receive them to come to life. Whereas the Eucharist is a sacrament of the living. Right? You have to be already alive to receive nourishment, to receive more life, to be nourished in the life that we already have. Okay? Right? So that's the key reason. One is born in order to live, but you're not nourished unless you're already alive. Therefore, the sacrament doesn't benefit or doesn't befit sinners who are not yet made alive by grace. That's one reason. Then he gives a second reason. He says, the Eucharist is the sacrament of ecclesial unity and the sacrament of love. It's the sacrament of charity, the Eucharist, because it joins us, it unites us with Christ in the most intimate way possible, to receive his body, blood, soul, and divinity, to receive all of him. Right? So we'll talk more about that in a minute. The Eucharist is the sacrament of charity and unity. But if I'm not in union with Christ by being in mortal sin, if I'm actually his enemy by being in mortal sin, it's not at all fitting that I receive him so intimately. When I'm not able to receive him intimately, if I've made myself his enemy in some way through a voluntary attachment to sin that I'm not ready to break, right? That I haven't yet broken. And so St. Thomas says, since the sinner lacks charity and is deservedly separated from the unity of the church, in some sense, obviously sinners are still members of the church, but we're separated from the life of the church, if he approaches the sacrament, in a sense he commits a falsehood, since he's signifying that he has charity when he doesn't. Now, when the mortal sin is public, there's a whole added dimension to it, another dimension that makes it still much less fitting. In other words, it gives a special reason why communion should be withheld. Because if the sin is public and grave, not only would it be a sacrilege, right? And a sacrilege would mean it offends Christ, and it spiritually harms the one who does it. But if the sin is public, there's a third dimension. It also causes scandal in the whole body, right? In the whole church. That is the whole issue about politicians who publicly support, say, abortion rights, or embryonic stem cell research that destroys human persons. Somebody who's in a public state of sin not only commits sacrilege, offending God and harming themselves, but causes scandal in the entire body and thus harms the entire church, because it makes people think one of two things. Either that sin isn't a grave sin, say, to support abortion, or that the Eucharist isn't really the body of Christ, since it doesn't really matter whether you receive it in sin or not. In other words, it seems that the church doesn't mind, and therefore it must not really be the body of Christ. One of those two messages is being sent. Right? In other words, either it's not really holy, or the sin isn't really bad. And so it causes a grave scandal. And this is one of the things that Archbishop Burke has been so outspoken on, right? And received unbelievable criticism. And the Code of Canon Law has a canon, not Canon 915. Those who have been excommunicated or interdicted after the imposition or declaration of the penalty, and here's the important part, others, whether you're excommunicated or not, even if you're not, it doesn't matter, others obstinately persevering in grave sin, are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. And so the key thing there is that it be public and obstinate, persevering in grave sin. Right? And if that's the case, the minister has the obligation of withholding. No matter who the minister is, right? Whether you're an extraordinary minister, or whether you're a parish priest, or whether you're the bishop, it's an obligation on the minister not to to give the communion. Archbishop Burke has a lengthy article on this in a one of the most important canon law journals, Periodica de Re Canonica, from 2007. And it caused a huge uproar, no, in canonical circles, but was obviously appreciated in Rome, because shortly thereafter, he's made the head of the chief tribunal of the church. Right? In other words, he was given the leading position of a canon lawyer in the entire church. Right? So it seems to be an endorsement of the position he's taking here. Now, 2 weeks ago, for those of you who are here, we talked about the self-emptying of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, how Christ emptied himself. Well, he emptied himself in the Eucharist in some sense, even greater way. Now, he emptied himself in the Incarnation, at the day of the Annunciation, by not leaving his divinity, but taking on a human nature in which he appears to be a common man. In other words, in which he appears without his divine glory, all the way to allowing himself to be publicly humiliated in the gravest possible way and crucified. Right? Well, what happens in the Eucharist? He empties himself, in a sense, even more. Right? By the Incarnation, he emptied himself of the divine glory so it couldn't be seen. But his humanity could. In the Eucharist, he empties himself, in a sense, even of the appearance of his beautiful humanity. Right? And so he's there, but without even our being able to see his humanity. All we see is the veils of bread and wine, the commonest things. And just as in the Incarnation, he emptied himself by allowing himself to be mistreated, you know, and crucified, so in the Eucharist, he empties himself by allowing himself to be received by whoever receives him, even if they're not properly disposed. Now, obviously, we shouldn't do that, but he doesn't cease to be present when he's received unworthily. And that's an even further, we could say, self-emptying. But we don't want to contribute to it, right? Just as, obviously, one wouldn't have wanted to contribute to the humiliation of Christ's humanity, so we must not contribute to the humiliation, as it were, of the Eucharist. Right? By receiving him unworthily. And last week, we spoke about how today, we can aggravate his agony, you know, with our sins today, but on the contrary, we can also console him today in his agony then by his foreseeing our fidelity. Right? We said how he in the garden and on Calvary saw all the members of his mystical body, our fidelity and our infidelity, and our infidelity aggravated his passion, and our fidelity could console him then. Well, the same thing is true, obviously, in a special way of our reception of the Eucharist, right? That we, by receiving unworthily, we add to that agony in a terrible way, but by receiving with good dispositions and with love, no, we console him in a unique way, and of course, we partake of that consolation by receiving the beloved. Okay, one last point about this. The Eucharist is the sacrament of charity. Right? The Eucharist is the sacrament of charity and ecclesial union, ecclesial unity. Right? It's what bonds the whole church together. And that's precisely because the worthy reception of the Eucharist unites us most intimately with Christ, the head of the body. Right? And therefore, it binds us with all the other members of the body, who are likewise joined with the head. Right? So we can't receive communion without being brought into communion with all the other members of the church as well. So the Eucharist is the sacrament of unity and charity, right? Binding the whole body together in communion. So it's at one and the same time the sacrament that produces charity in the faithful, you know, by giving us a greater share in Christ's life, which is the life of charity. So when we receive the Eucharist worthily, we get an increase. We're able to love more. Right? We can every time we receive the Eucharist worthily, he gives us an added strength in love, in charity. And thus enables us to be more united with those who we love, or with the entire church, and even and especially those who give us problems, you know, who make it difficult to be, who are difficult to be united with. And so it binds the whole church together as a fruit of charity. And St. Paul speaks about this in many texts. In the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, he stresses this. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Because there is one bread, so we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread." We all partake of the one Christ, right? And so we're brought, made more deeply into one body. The Catechism has a nice paragraph on this. It's number 1396. It says, "The unity of the mystical body, the Eucharist makes the church." Right? The Eucharist forms the church. Without the sacraments, the church couldn't exist, right? Because the church is formed precisely by these channels by which grace, charity are communicated. And so the Eucharist makes the church, right? Because sometimes people think that the church, I don't know, instituted the sacraments. No, Christ instituted the sacraments to make the church. The church couldn't institute sacraments, no, because it wouldn't even, it can't even exist without the sacraments. Yeah. Right? So the sacraments are, in some sense, prior to the church, or they make the church. So the Catechism says, "Those who receive the Eucharist are united more closely to Christ. Through it, Christ unites them to all the faithful in one body, the church. Communion renews, strengthens, and deepens this incorporation to the church, already achieved by baptism." No, but only initially. "In baptism, we've been called to form one body. The Eucharist fulfills this call." Right? So it's, you can see that baptism, by its very nature, is ordered to the Eucharist. Right? Baptism engrafts us into one, but the Eucharist truly makes us one by giving us more deeply Christ's life. And then it goes on to quote the text of St. Paul. Now, Benedict has a beautiful comment on this in his Wednesday audience that he gave on this theme, St. Paul and the Sacraments. It was last December. And he says, "We receive Christ in communion, but Christ unites himself also in my neighbor. Christ and neighbor are inseparable in the Eucharist, and thus we're only one bread, only one body. A Eucharist without solidarity with others is an abuse of the Eucharist." That's precisely what St. Paul was complaining about in Corinth. "And here we're at the root and at the same time the center of the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ, of the risen Christ." Right? We see all the realism of this doctrine. Christ gives us his body in the Eucharist. He gives himself in his body, and so makes us his body. Right? He gives us his body, and he makes us into his body, his mystical body. Right? He gives us his sacramental body, and we become part of his mystical body more deeply. If a man eats normal bread, the bread, in the process of digestion, becomes part of our body. No? But in Holy Communion, the inverse process takes place. Christ the Lord assimilates us to himself. Right? By receiving communion, instead of converting that into us, Christ converts us into him. Right? He introduces us into his glorious body, and so altogether we become his body. Right? And that's precisely why mortal sin makes us unworthy to receive. No, because if communion brings us into Christ's body and into that communion of the church, mortal sin, by its very nature, does the opposite. Mortal sin separates. It separates us from God, and it separates us from our neighbor by wounding our neighbor. No, everything that harms charity separates in these two dimensions, vertically and horizontally. And so mortal sin and communion are two opposite poles, right? They're two opposite directions. And so if I'm in a state of separation through mortal sin, I obviously I can't receive communion and I can't make communion until I've been reconciled, right? Until the separation is taken away. Right? And so the Eucharist is only able to achieve its proper role in our sanctification if we make a more frequent use of the means of reconciliation, which is the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of confession. And so it seems to me that one of the great problems of the contemporary church is that the number of communions increases, but the number of confessions drops. And it's not as if, you know, everyone is living according to the teaching of the church. I mean, we know by polls that that's not the case. Right? We know by polls that the number of people who approve of or find morally acceptable things that the church declares to be intrinsically evil are very high. And yet people receive communion and don't use confession. And so the most practical change, I think, that would make the church more vigorous would be an increased use of the sacrament of confession. And St. Paul has a beautiful, he doesn't directly speak about the sacrament of confession explicitly as such, but he has a beautiful exhortation to reconciliation. So let's just conclude with this. It's from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 19-20. He says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, right? Through the apostle, through, we could say, the priest, no? Through the those who have the power to absolve. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Right? So let's end it here. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.